typology in the Bible. Last week was week number 7. We talked about Solomon, the son of David, and then also Jesus, the son of David. And I'll recap just a little bit of what we concluded with that typology. Solomon was the initial fulfillment promised to David of having a son that would fulfill his role as king after he passed on. And Jesus was the ultimate son of David that the Bible talked about, that everything was working up toward that point in history. Even though Solomon sinned, his son was given the tribe of Judah to rule over. And through Judah's lineage, Jesus came to fulfill the promise to David about his throne being established forever. Solomon was granted wisdom like no other human being except Christ. Someone greater than Solomon is here, is what Jesus told the people. Solomon was given rest and peace during much of his reign as king. The Christ kingdom that we will receive will give us eternal rest and peace. I wanted to make a note about the knowledge and wisdom that humans receive on earth does empower us to accomplish better things. But the knowledge and wisdom that comes from God empowers us into eternal glory. The rest that we receive is not like, we talked about this peace and rest that we have. The rest that we receive is not like rest like you, like say you worked all day and you come in, you sit down in your easy chair and fall asleep. The rest that we receive is a harmonious working of all the faculties and affections of our will, heart, and imagination and conscience, finding great comfort and joy in God's will. So all these parts of us combine together to give us this great rest. So today, this is what we're hoping to accomplish. We'll look at one more character named Jonah. All of our typology has been about characters that typified Christ in some way or another. So we'll talk about Jonah, and that'll be our last character. And then we hope to talk about, on the last Lord's Day, and maybe some today, looking at places, things, and events which were shadows of better things to come in the new covenant of Christ. So, let's begin our study with Jonah. I do have scripture up here, and as we go through, we'll be looking at some of these scripture in this order. So if you would care to help read for us, you could have like the next passage ready to go, and when we get to that, and I'll let you know when it's time to read that. So, Jonah. What do we know about Jonah? In 2 Kings, the 14th chapter, verse 25, identifies Jonah as a prophet from the northern kingdom prophesying during the time of King Jeroboam II. Now, until I got into this, I guess I wasn't aware of that until I researched it. Of course, we know all the things we know about Jonah. It comes in the book of Jonah, and then he's mentioned in the New Testament, and we'll talk about that just a little bit later. Jonah was asked by God to go to Nineveh, a great city whose wickedness had come up before God, and that's why he asked him to go there. He wanted them to let them know that I'm going to wipe out this place in 40 days. Of course, we know that Jonah doesn't want any part of helping the notoriously cruel Assyrians. Of course, these people are Gentiles. And so instead of heading 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, where does Jonah go? Well, he attempts to go 2,000 miles west to Tarshish, which is in Spain. In his patriotic zeal, Jonah puts his country before his God, And he goes to what city? He goes to a city to catch a boat that's going to take him to Tarshish. What was the city he went to? Went to Joppa. Very good. Joppa is a city on the Mediterranean coast where he boarded a ship headed to Tarshish. His refusal to be a representative for God is very creatively thwarted by God, and he's brought back to reality that God's will shall be done. So, if you know God's will, and you decide you're going to buck against that, guess what? His will be done. One way or the other, his will be done. Somebody read Jonah 1, verse 1 through 17. Thank you, Karen. This is quite a unique story in the Bible. It's quite obvious as we look at Jonah that he definitely is feeling guilty about not doing the Lord's will. And he knows right away when they start questioning, he doesn't try to lie and get out of it. He knows exactly why they're having trouble. And he confesses to what he's done. Now, it hadn't been too long ago, I remember Ben expounding on this event, foreshadowing the gospel of Christ. I don't know if you remember him talking about this, but when he brought this up, it really, it's like I had never thought about that before. But if you think about it, in this same city of Joppa, the Apostle Peter had a vision about common and unclean animals that he was to kill and eat. Acts 10, 14 and 15, but Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." So here's Peter, who is a Jew. And it's interesting to note where a Jewish prophet came to escape from God's instructions way back during the time of, that's what Jonah did. He came to Joppa to escape God's instructions. And the Gentile servant, Cornelius, came to receive God's instructions in the same city. And this whole story about Jonah has to do with the attitude that the Jews had toward the Gentiles, and that God's mercy and grace is designed for everyone, Jews and Gentiles. So I found that very fascinating that this city was a key place in which one went to escape and one came to receive instructions and one tried to escape instructions. So just exactly what was Jonah... I wanted to read before I go on here. I think it's worthy for us to read Acts 10, 1 through 8, because that kind of explains what I'm trying to say. Somebody read Acts 10, 1 through 8.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa.
Makes you wonder what would have happened if Peter would have been like Jonah and decided to argue with God. No, I'm not going to eat that. I'm a Jew. I refuse to do that. Wonder what would have happened to him. But of course, we know Peter didn't refuse. Peter listened to God and he did what he was supposed to. And Cornelius sends his servants, and then we have the story in chapter 10 of the Gentiles receiving the gospel of Christ. So let's go back to our story of Jonah. Just exactly what was Jonah supposed to do when he got to the great city of Nineveh? Somebody read Jonah 3, 1 through 4.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the fourth day to walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown."
All right, so it was a pretty simple message. You're going to be overthrown in 40 days. Now, what was it about God's request for Jonah to go to Nineveh that made him so reluctant? I mean, you stop and think about it. Well, he is a prophet. Why would he be so reluctant to do this? Well, we have an answer in Jonah 3, 5 through 10. Somebody read that. Jonah knew for sure that God was a gracious and merciful and loving Father. And he knew that God would certainly forgive these people if they would only repent. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to be destroyed. He wanted them to be punished.
Part of the reason may have been that they were this serious. They were the enemies of the Jews.
Exactly.
They were not God's people, and he knew that. So, in his mind, he tried to thought, "Well, why are you sending me to these wicked people, God?"
Yeah, yeah. He doesn't see the big picture, does he? He doesn't see that God wants to save the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Okay, he doesn't see that, and we know that Many of the Jews didn't see that. So why do we consider Jonah a type of Christ? Well, when the scribes and the Pharisees were seeking a sign from God that would convince them that Jesus was the Messiah to come, this is what Jesus told them. This is in Matthew 12:39-41. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus gives him this picture about Jonah being in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. And of course we know that Jesus, after he was died, was in the grave. Now, by Jewish count, you don't have to be in the grave 3 24-hour periods. We know that when he was crucified and buried and all that, if you added up the total number of hours, it wouldn't come to 72 hours. But that's the way they talked and kept time. So the incident with Jonah being tossed in the sea and left for dead, and then being saved by a great fish sent from God, really represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The story of God's love concern for the Gentiles is not only proclaimed in the book of Acts and other books, especially the books that Paul wrote, but it's proclaimed right here in the book of Jonah. This great story about Jonah, a Jew who certainly represents the attitudes of many of the Jews. As we think about the introduction of Christianity into the world, think of the opposition that the Jews put forth in that first century, and then even after that some. But they persecuted, even Paul, even Saul persecuted Christians. Of course, he was converted. When the Apostle Paul went preaching to the Gentiles and converting many to Christianity, the Jews opposed him almost every place he went. When Jesus sent out his apostles to go to house and preach that the kingdom of God is here, this is what Jesus instructed them. He said, "And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Now, we see later on in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul did this very similar thing. Somebody read Acts, do I have it up there? Acts 13:44-52.
"On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew up bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Through 52,
yeah.
"But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit."
All right. So it's testimony to the opposition that they received, very similar to the opposition that Jonah tried to put forth. Of course, in the end, he ended up doing what the Lord asked him to do. So after Jonah is scooped up in the belly of the great fish, He prays to God, and in his humble state, he says in Jonah 2, 8 through 10, he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with the song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So, after he was vomited out and resurrected to life from that belly of the fish, Jonah went to Nineveh and cried out the words that God had told him to proclaim. And as we have already read, the people of Nineveh repented and God relented from the disaster he had planned them. Now, this has always been a question in my mind, and maybe yours too. Why would Nineveh, such a wicked place, why would they even think about listening to what Jonah had to say? He just came to the city and says, well, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. That's what God told me to tell you. And I don't know the exact words, but we have that one liner there of what he was supposed to tell them. If somebody showed up at your city and just started spouting off something like that, why would you pay attention?
Well, he obviously told them that they needed to there was more to the message of them. They needed to repent or they would be destroyed in 40 days, and that's what they did.
I know, that's what they did, but here's the thing that I think about. In order to get my attention, sometimes you have to do something, big enough to catch my attention. Well, we know that when Jesus came to earth, he performed miracles. The apostles performed miracles to get the attention of the people and know that they had the power of God within them. Why would they listen to Jonah? And I found this source that said the repentance of Nineveh probably occurred in the reign of Ashurdan III, which was 773 to 755 BC. During that period of time, Assyria experienced two plagues and a solar eclipse. And I'm thinking, yes, that might get your attention. Why is this happening to us? Okay. And with human beings to pay attention, it appears to me that something calamitous needs to occur to get our attention. As I've often wondered what it was that made Assyrian Ninevites listen to Jonah, this possibly may be the answer. Or it may have been something else that we don't know about. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but I just think that something had to happen. Yeah, when you're feeling guilty, I mean they must have known that this city has just got so wicked, and it doesn't detail their wickedness, but we can only imagine all the things that must have been going on in this great city.
How come Sodom and Gomorrah didn't repent? And we don't really, I guess, know the answer to that, but both places were extremely wicked.
That's right. It's true.
One repented, one didn't.
And one didn't. And I don't,
But God didn't really send the message. He didn't send the prophet to Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was there, but he didn't send someone in to say, you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. He'd already made up his mind. He was going to destroy them.
Right.
The only question was, would there be a few that would survive or not?
Yeah. And we can ask this question. Why didn't God just go ahead and destroy Nineveh, just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I think the answer is that God is trying to get the picture to the Jews that I and merciful to everyone. And I am, God can be merciful to whoever he wants to be, can't he? He's sovereign. And he shows his sovereignty here. So, things that we read about in the scripture that happen, that's what's so neat about the prophecies and the types that we read in the Bible. How God works. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Because Jonah didn't think they ought to be saved, but it didn't matter what he thought.
And I'm sure he might have even felt pressure under the people that he, you know what I'm saying, he lived with, and his king and all that sort of stuff. They would have been on his case big time, wouldn't they, for him trying to go and have this place receive mercy from God. So, Eddie?
Could it be that with Lot's situation, Sodom and Gomorrah, could it be because the Lord showed up there? He was going that way and he showed up at Lot's house. And the people were so wicked, they wanted Lot's guests to come out so that they could have their way with him.
Right.
And so, you know, there was a sin against the Lord right there.
Yeah. And, of course, they witnessed that, but they wouldn't have had much time to repent, because I think it all took place in pretty quick order there after that happened. And of course, we know that I read a commentary one time about Lot's wife who turned back. I hadn't ever thought about this until I read this comment, but it very well may be true that when it started raining down the sulfur and the smoke and everything that went with that destruction of the city, they may have been running to stay ahead of this. Is this, you can imagine, if you've ever been in a hailstorm. I remember as a kid we had a hailstorm with golf ball size hail, and I remember being outside and remember hearing this noise. You could hear it afar off, and it just kept getting louder and louder as it came toward us. You know, of course, obviously we ran to the house as soon as we saw what was happening. And so I kind of get this picture of this, you know, just like a hailstorm moving across, and Lot and his wife and the kids, his daughters escaping and running for their lives. And Lot's wife just pausing for a moment to turn and look to see what was happening. And the scripture says she turned into a pillar of salt. Okay. So I don't know. I remember reading that comment and I thought, well, I had never thought of it like that, but that could have very well been what was taking place. I don't. There's lots of things in the scripture that makes us wonder and think about just exactly how this happened. But we know it did happen. Does anybody have any other comments that you'd like to make about Jonah being a type of Christ?
I wonder if there's any parallel to the 40 days. You know, when 40 days he preached towards Nineveh.
In 40 days you were going to be destroyed.
And then concerning the 40 days, I think it was between Egypt, you know, the Passover, going toward Sinai.
Yeah, maybe. And the other thing that you, as you said that, I got to thinking, after Jesus resurrected, how many days was he on the earth?
40 days with
these apostles. I think he was with them 40 days, right? All right. Good point. Anybody else have any other thoughts you want to bring out? Karen? Okay.
And before they did that, it says they cried to the Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing the innocent man.
Okay.
And I thought about Pilate washing his hands and saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good. Doesn't make much sense
good thought.
To say an innocent man when they knew that he'd done wrong. He told them he'd done wrong.
Well, in their eyes, though, they may have not thought that wasn't that big a deal that he did, you know. Because they were sound to me like they were idolatrous worshipers. And they may have maybe thought that, I don't know why you'd kill a man for this. But we're talking about the real God of the universe, not some idol that means nothing. All right. Anything else on that? All right. So we're going to shift gears for the rest of our time today and then into next week. We kind of want to look at some places, things, and events that are types in the Scripture of other spiritual matters. And let me remind you again what a type is. This is another definition I came across, different than the original one that I gave you. This is one by a man named M. Terry. I think it was a man, M. Terry. He says, a type is a real, exalted happening in history which was divinely ordained by the omniscient God to be prophetic picture of the good things which he purposed to bring to fruition in Christ Jesus. Okay, so I thought that's another way for us to understand what a type is. Now, as we think about places in the Bible, there are several, and we're not going to... I've got three as an example. We're not going to be able to hit, I'm sure, near all of them. But as far as cities go, Egypt, when you think of Egypt, what do you think Egypt typifies?
Sin, the old life.
What's that?
The old life of sin.
All right, very good. The old life of sin. I think that's exactly right. But then as I thought about that, I also thought about that it, if you remember, Egypt was used to rescue and to save the Israelites from a plague, from a famine. Egypt was also a place that rescued Jesus from being in harm's way of Herod. If you remember, his parents escaped with baby Jesus to Egypt. So I looked at it in that way also. But I think typically we think of it as being a represent a state of bondage such as holds the sinner prior to his conversion. Romans 6:16-18 says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of the teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Well, Egypt held Israel in harsh slavery, we know, for several years. And then Moses was sent by God to rescue them and to show them anew who God truly was and what freedom from idolatry and sinfulness could be. You know, before, if we think about the forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how God took care of them and blessed them in so many ways, and then Israel goes to Egypt to find relief from the famine, and so from that, their children keeps multiplying, but what do they end up? They end up becoming slaves. And they end up really probably knowing very little about the true God. Because Egypt was steeped in idolatry. So I think they completely lost the picture of what God was like, what he could do for them. And so Moses rescues them and we see that Egypt definitely represents a place of slavery and sin. Now, how about Jerusalem? We see Jerusalem or Zion typifies what in the Bible?
Physical temple.
Okay, well, it was the physical temple, but it typifies the
heaven.
Yeah, heaven or the spiritual temple. Okay, all right. Psalms 132, verse 13 through 16, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy." Then Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of new covenants, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Then, of course, in Revelations, Jerusalem is used a lot in the book of Revelations. I'll give you one example here, Revelations 21, 1 and 2. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautiful dress for her husband." Well, we know the city of Jerusalem was originally conquered by King David and became the worship center for Israel after his son, King Solomon, built the temple of God there. And of course, he was given great details of exactly how to build this temple, and Solomon followed those details, and they did come up with this unbelievable, fantastic worship center. We should say, a place that was really unmatched, I think, by any kingdom maybe that ever was. At least we're talking about his temple. But it was no doubt a shadow of the real kingdom of God to come. And the difference between the two is that the temple that Solomon built was physical, as Eddie mentioned, and subject to destruction and decay, wasn't it? But what about this new temple that we have? What about this new Jerusalem that we have? It's going to live forever. Okay, it's going to be forever. All right, we have maybe just one minute here. I think I'll have time. I want to pick on the city Babylon. Babylon, which held God's people captive in the Old Testament, pictures the conditions of an apostate church that has departed from the simplicity of the New Testament pattern. And so we've studied this and know that the Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were hauled off to Babylon and maybe a few other places around there, and they were in captivity for 70 years. And why was that? Well, that's because they had apostatized and gave up worshiping God like they were supposed to. Revelations 14, 6 through 8 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of the water.' And another angel followed, said, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" And I thought I would share with you a comment from commentator Barnes. He said, "The general characteristics of Babylon were that it was proud, haughty, insolent, and oppressive. It was chiefly known and remembered by the Hebrew people as a power that had invaded the Holy Land, that had reduced its capital and temple to ruins, that had destroyed the independence of their country, subjecting it to the conditions of providence, and that has carried away the inhabitants into a long and painful captivity. It became, therefore, the emblem of all that was haughty and oppressive, and especially of all that persecuted the Church of God." Then in the book of Revelations, the city of Babylon is used several times. And I think it, in many of those cases, it represents the probably the powerful city of Rome. We know that the great city of Babylon, with its beautiful hanging gardens, which the encyclopedia called it one of the seven wonders of the world, this beautiful, powerful place of prestige was completely destroyed. Isaiah 13:19-22, it says, "In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldean pride, will be as one when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation." All right. Well, we're out of time. Let's take a short break, and then we'll reconvene. Thank you for your